How's everybody doing? Made it into the middle of the summer, and good to see you all, and glad that we're here to worship together. I don't know if any of you have had the chance to watch any of the Olympics yet. I know there's been a lot of things around the Olympics as far as COVID, and Japan has taken a strict look at that and not allowing spectators, which makes it for a weird competition, but with everybody on TV these days, they're able to watch those competitions. But sometimes when we think about the Olympics, I don't know if you've noticed that sometimes the cameras try to pan away from disappointment when one of these athletes has worked so hard to get the Olympics and they lose, let alone not getting podium and not being pleased with their results. But I don't know if you've ever been disappointed, had unrealistic expectations maybe, or had expectations about something and they were somehow smashed. Maybe with COVID this last year, you had some plans change or a vacation canceled or whatever it might be. There's really nothing that compares to the disappointment that I was reading about some of the Iranians that are competing. And I don't know if you know much about Iran, but some of them have to intentionally lose, especially if they're up against an Israeli. I don't know if you knew that, but CNN actually did an article on this, and several other news agencies covered this. And I was reading this article about how humiliating it is for these athletes. And one of them said that it was like the life was being sucked out of them. They had worked so hard to get there, and then they're encouraged by their coaches to lose intentionally. And other athletes deal with this in different ways, but they're actually being tortured or killed if they don't follow these protocols. And a lot of this is just now coming out on the national news, or international news, I should say. But it's interesting that as they interviewed some of these Iranian athletes, some of them said things like, "My whole world seemed to come to an end," in the sense that they had to lose a match after they had got there. Another would said, you can try and go ahead and kill me," speaking to his government, "but I'm already dead after you've taken so much from me." You ever thought about disappointment like that? It makes me think of this passage, because this crowd that we're going to look at here and follows him into Jerusalem, Jesus into Jerusalem here, is going to be vastly disappointed. Why? Well, as we've been looking at it in the book of Mark, and Mark has been building a case for, he's trying to explain what kind of Messiah Jesus is. And all these masses of people have been following him. These miracles are done. There's a great following, and thousands of people, even up to the point of Jesus speaking about his coming crucifixion. And there's somewhat of a denial even amongst the disciples about what is about to happen. And it's at this point that we begin to watch them all drop off. In fact, by the end of his Passion Week, even the disciples are going to run and not associate with Jesus. And he goes to the cross alone and accomplishes the Father's will. Talk about disappointment. People were expecting the Messiah to be a political Messiah. And we see that in this passage, but I want that as the backdrop as we study this passage, because I think it's important to note that even then there was people that were seeking out a Jesus that would meet their own expectations. Not the Jesus that is preached to us in the Scriptures. And for us, we have to deal with this as well. So I want to look at this mainly in three points this morning. First of all, we're going to see that Jesus chose and even prepared beforehand humble transportation for himself in verses 1 through 9. Secondly, we're going to see the Hosanna proclamation in verses 7 through 10, that they're actually quoting Psalm 118 here, and we'll look at this and look at some of the history of that. Thirdly, we want to look at the heartfelt contemplation of Jesus as we close this section in verse 11. So first of all, let's go to our text here and start to dig in here, what the Lord is speaking about concerning his final entry into Jerusalem. Really multiple small entries, but he's there, he's on site. Notice here in verse 1, it says, "Now they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives." Now, sometimes we can look over the geography of the Holy Land, and I think it's important for us to note what's going on here. They're coming up from the Jordan Valley, from the river, and if you know, Jerusalem is up on a kind of in the hill country. They call it a mount, but we wouldn't call it that because we know what mountains are here as far as altitudes. The altitude is not what we're looking at. We're looking at their ascending in altitude. And on the way up there are these two towns of Bethphage and Bethany. They're almost like sister towns. And so as they're walking out of Jericho from our last passage, remember, they come across Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus is healed, and another blind man, if not more, and they're walking up. We also know that in this time in Jericho, this is where he meets Zacchaeus that was up in the sycamore tree. He says, come down because I'm what? I'm going to your house today. And they have a meal together, and they begin to eat, and there's multiple conversations that are happening at the same time, that we know that from the other Gospels. And so it's here in this place that they come to these two towns. Now, remember what time of year it is. It's Passover. And thousands upon thousands of people are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate. And there wasn't enough room in Jerusalem for all these people. And so often these small towns were packed with those who were traveling. In fact, some camped alongside the road, and other historians speak of the festivities that were going on days before the actual Passover and the preparation of it, which we'll look at in the next few weeks, that was happening even in the temple. And so we know from verse 11 and also from John chapter 12 that Jesus is staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. They're there in Bethany, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. And it was prior to this that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Jews were already seeking to put Lazarus to death. And while we don't see it here in the Gospel of Mark as far as the growing threat to Jesus' life, it's very evident. And so Jesus' popularity is growing, but so is those that hate him and want to see him dead as their jealousy boils. Or as John 12:19 states, the figurative words of the Pharisees, the whole world has gone after him. And so John notes that Mary and Martha served dinner to Jesus at Bethany, and it's also there that Mary anointed Jesus' feet. They were understanding what he was doing, that he was who he said he was. And sometime after this is when verse 2 takes place. Look here at verse 2. Jesus sent two of his disciples, and notice what he says to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, and on it, which no one has ever sat, untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. Maybe some of the most mysterious verses towards the end of Jesus' life here. That tell us that he had obviously worked through these things and knew either what was going to happen or he had actually prepared these things beforehand, which I think the latter is probably the case. But as we can see here, Jesus is not a victim of circumstance as he approaches Jerusalem. Things aren't happening to Jesus that he's just trying to keep up. He knew was going to take place. He was completely understanding where he was going. This didn't happen to him by mistake. And as some textual critics would like to make out that the Gospels are doing this, making it look like Jesus knew these things. Which I think from the context of the book of Mark, it's very clear how he's laying it out, that Jesus indeed was not a victim of circumstance. And so all that was to take place not was only planned, but it was also prophesied. On this occasion, there's no exception. Did you know that this was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah concerning the coming of the king of Zion? Quoting from his prophecy in chapter 9, verse 9, it says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So divinely speaking, even down to the minute details, Jesus is fulfilling the very plan of God and for the salvation of his people, his glorious purposes. But also humanly speaking, Jesus, on previous visits to Jerusalem, has probably prearranged this, knowing that they would be there at the time that they were going to be there, and on this case, with a donkey's owner. Notice the donkey has a colt, and so he maybe had even talked to the owner prior to even the colt's birth. We don't know. But we do not know the details surrounding that, and those really aren't important. The fact is that this was prophesied, and Jesus is telling his disciples to go and prepare for his transportation into Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark record here the donkey and the colt. I think it's important because that's really what Zechariah prophesied. Mark is trying to show here something even more focused here, that not these details, but really the sequence of these events as he comes in to Jerusalem. And so he's always preparing. He has made a way to the cross. And I don't want us to miss this, because isn't God always preparing? Hasn't he always shown us in his word, as we look from Genesis to Revelation, that he's at work, and we know that these things don't just happen? God isn't a victim of circumstance. He doesn't respond to the things of man. In fact, he's altogether separate, as we know. At creation, think about that. He prepared the earth and a garden for man to dwell in. In fact, if we go even before that, for the salvation of man that he planned before the foundation of the world, that we would know him. He prepared male and female in the propagation of life in both man and in animal. He prepared a helpmate for Adam. He prepared the flood later on. He prepared the ram caught in the thicket to be a replacement for Isaac. He prepared the way for his people through even a prison for Joseph, that he prepared that way in Egypt. He prepared the Passover, the original Passover for his people, and to be delivered from Egypt. He prepared the prophets and even a fish to swallow Jonah. He prepared in the fullness of time when his son would be born of a virgin at the right time, as Galatians says. He prepared good works that we are to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. And even today, he's still preparing. Do you know that? That God is still preparing. John 14 tells us that he goes to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we also could be. Revelation 21:2 tells us that John says this, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." God is at work. He's preparing. And here in our text, he is doing no different. He's getting ready to go into the city. And yet he's speaking through his actions, isn't he? Notice that he's chosen to ride on a donkey. Now, kings at times would ride donkeys, but they would also ride, if they were victorious, on a horse, usually a white horse. And he's always at work in these things, is he not? And even these details, we actually know that he will ride victoriously, as we see in Revelation one day as the conquering king of Judah. But here, it seems peculiar, doesn't it, that a king would humble himself in this way? Do we see our lives in this text here as we consider what we want from the Lord? And the reason I say it that way is because God's intent for us sometimes is different than our expectation of him. And what do I mean by that? Well, just as we seem to manipulate relationships, humanly speaking, I think many times we're seeking to try to manipulate, as if we could twist God's arm. And I think the people in this text were actually seeking that in many ways. Definitely the Pharisees are trying to use Jesus for their good and for their power. And they think they accomplished it even by putting him to death. But notice here that where is it that our hearts are to be rooted? And notice that Jesus is and ought to be the expectation of our hearts that doesn't disappoint, rather than the expectation being disappointed by him. You ever felt that way in life? You thought God was going to answer a given way, and he didn't, and you were left disappointed, and maybe even angry with the Lord. We see that in the scriptures, that it happens in many people's lives. Even some of the Psalms are written in such a manner that we're disappointed because God hasn't come through as we thought he should, and yet he's at work, is he not? And so we come here to verse 4, And he says, and they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. So the disciples obeyed him. Again, two of them go on. And it happens just as Jesus said, just as all this was been foretold. The disciples would maybe even be thinking concerning what he had already shared with them multiple times, that he was going to go and suffer and die. But notice that a lot of this is going over the disciples' heads. In fact, John in chapter 12 again says it this way: his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done in him. Can you imagine how the disciples went back through the Old Testament scriptures after the resurrection? It's like, oh, I see it now. Oh, that's what he meant. Oh, man, we're late, you know? And yet God has revealed this to them in his timing. So what happens here? As they've gone to get the colt, look at verse 5, and some of those standing there said to him, what are you doing? Again, Jesus had foretold that this would happen. And why are you untying the colt? And they said to him exactly what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So we don't know if this was a previous conversation that Jesus had had with these owners and kind of gave them the code language of, hey, when these guys come and get the colt, you know what it's about. I have need of them. The identity of the owners is not given to us in either of the Gospels. Either way, the foretelling of this shows that Jesus is in complete control and knows where he is going and what he is about to do, so much so that he can direct his disciples' actions. And so, again, why is this so important? Well, I think it's important for us to note that even on the outset of being outside the city, that King Jesus is in control in the sense of his proceeding with what God had planned for him in the week ahead for him. I think also here for the owners, are we able to let go of what God has entrusted us to advance God's purposes, not only in our lives, but in others' lives? And I think that's here in this text as well, as we see these owners rightfully just giving up their donkey and this colt to the master's use. Are we like that? If somebody were to come up for something, ask of our possessions, hey, it's for use for the kingdom, would we hesitate one bit? And you might think of multiple examples from Scripture in that way. But this ought to encourage us in the sense of God's decree and his providence in our lives, that nothing is unknown to the Almighty. And we can rest assured that he's with us in our circumstances, let alone making sure that his purposes are fulfilled and bring him the glory that obviously he deserves. And so Jesus is displaying his humility here as he proceeds into his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on this donkey. And so his will is made known here. So what do the disciples do? Well, let's look at this in our second point here, the Hosanna proclamation. Look at verse 7. The disciples bring the colt to Jesus, and notice here it says they threw their cloaks on it, and Jesus, he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. So again, this is where our church tradition comes, not our church, but church tradition in general of Palm Sunday. And the text here says leafy branches, but notice that it also says that people were spreading their cloaks on the road. I think this is biblical warrant to change officially, Palm Sunday to Cloak Sunday. I think that it's warranted here, but notice that people are taking their garments and throwing them down for him, celebrating that he is going into the city. Again, this is the week prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. And again, why we don't look at these things in complete detail all the time, I think it's important to notice here that they're doing these things to bring attention to that they are part of what Jesus is doing. But they misunderstand that, and we'll see here as we go on. But notice what they begin to do. Look at verse 9. And those who went before him and who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, if we transliterate Hosanna here from the Hebrew, it really means to save now. And it means, again, their messianic proclamations that are coming from them. It's similar to what Bartimaeus said in our last passage, "Son of David, have mercy on me." They're recognizing him as the one who is proceeding as the fulfillment of the prophecy that he would sit on David's throne. So what is their full expectation? Well, I think Mark is trying to point this out, as the other Gospels do, that some people within these crowds had the full expectation that Jesus was going to go into the city and be king, and that there was going to be supernatural, somehow, power to take control of Jerusalem once again. And I think we've built that as we have looked on, and even in the Gospel of John speaks that they thought that he was going to take the kingdom by force. But Jesus has told the disciples otherwise, hasn't he? And he's been very plain about how these things were going to take place. Turn over to Psalm 118. I want to see is the context here of the Hosanna here that is being sung out. Now, Psalm 118, many people think that it was written in the Intertestament period, others an older date. But either way, when this psalm was celebrated and sung, it was in celebration of what God had accomplished, a great victory. And so in Psalm 118, jump down to verse 25 and 26, towards the end of the psalm, and it says this. It says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." And then it says, "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And just as the rest of the psalm chides the continual refrain, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And so the whole psalm, if we were to take time to look at it, is begging this question of who is being celebrated? Who is the celebrant? And while many in Christ's day saw this outcome as their physical deliverance throughout their history, they would sing these psalms in that way, their expectation was entirely different than what Jesus had come to do. And so in verse 18 of Psalm 118, it actually says this, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Ultimately, death would not have the final say. But we know from this context, let alone what Mark is telling us, that the suffering servant was not just going to go and suffer and die, but ultimately that the whole purpose of that was to purchase a greater inheritance that Christ had been told beforehand that he was going to do. And so he has been working all these things towards that goal. And yet these people had just earthly hopes, didn't they? Even the people in all the book of Mark so far have been pursuing Jesus for what they could get from him. Think about those who sought him for miracles, to be relieved from a pressure of some kind, or from a physical infirmity, let alone demons. There was nothing wrong with seeking that deliverance. But when that deliverance has happened, we know even from the parable of the 10 lepers, or the healing of the 10 lepers, that who came back to praise him and thank him? Just one. And so we know there's a crowd of people that are desiring intensely what Jesus can do for him or them, but are they truly desiring him? C.S. Lewis once said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." Are we desiring God? Or are we just desiring what he can do for us? Do you understand the difference there? This is a lot of the reason that people stopped following Jesus. He stopped giving them what they wanted. And for some of us, I think there's seasons of our lives that we're tempted the same way. "Jesus, things aren't working out as I thought they should work out. Why have you brought this suffering into my life? Why have you allowed this situation to happen? Why have you given me such anguish?" And yet I think a passage like this should remind us of the the reality that Jesus is up to more than just what we are realizing. Our praise is due him, and the praise that's happening in this passage, even though it may be misguided, was due him. And so when the Pharisees instruct in Luke's gospel to silence these praises of Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna, which means again, oh, save now, they told them to be quiet. And Jesus says this, he says, even if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. Why? Christ is worthy of worship because he really is who he says he is. So the disciples would learn this later on as we looked at. But these cries of Hosanna would be the same people crying out that he would be crucified because of their discouragement and disorientation and really blindness, as if Jesus was some imposter. So as the end of Psalm 118 says, look at verse 22. This is why I brought us here as well. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Mark quotes this in chapter 12. We'll come back to this in a few weeks. But I think it's important here to see this in Mark 12, but also here in Psalm 118. So you can turn back there. And as you turn back to Mark, I think it's important here to realize that Peter makes note of this as well. In Acts 4, in his sermon, months later, he begins to talk to them about the work of God and being the cornerstone. Paul in Ephesians 2:20 says this to the Ephesians, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, that which we thought was going to be part of our building and we have cast aside, in fact, is what God is going to use to accomplish his work. This guy is not who we think he is. He is too humble. He's doing these miracles. He has the very power that he could take, and he chooses not to. We reject him. He's not the kind of Jesus we want. What about us this morning? As we see our suffering servant prepare and to go to the cross in our place, are we desiring a Messiah that is different and then he presents himself perfectly on the divine timeline? Notice the expectations of the hearts of men are disappointed, but God is pleased with his son. And ultimately, they're going to reject the very suffering servant and the foundation of his church. And so we see here, salvation isn't about just primarily us, isn't it? It's ultimately about God's glory and what he is accomplishing for his name's sake. And if that doesn't humble you, it should. When we read in places like Ephesians and other places that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we're part of this story and we're here this morning on a Lord's Day worshiping. Why? Because of what he has done in each of our hearts. It's incredible. And so we enjoy its benefits. We are proclaiming what he has done and the great works of God, and that's why the Psalms were written. But ultimately, it's bringing these things to a close, that he is seeking to do this for himself and for his name's sake. And so these crowds are saying, Lord, save now. And they have this expectation that Jesus is going to fulfill it in this way, and yet he is doing it and delivering them in a full different way than they would ever have been able to comprehend. And so the suffering servant has become the focus of all the nations, and he's submitting himself to the cruel torture of the most wicked empire in history, the human race. And so his death and resurrection would gain the ultimate victory. Do we look at the gospel in that way? I mean, many times when you hear of unbelievers thinking about this, I read a lot about this during the pandemic, that people were actually analyzing, I mean, some news agencies were actually analyzing, why are churches like so immovable on this issue of gathering together? And in fact, we've noticed that some of them are not even afraid to die. I think it's incredible that that is a witness just out there, generally speaking, about Christ's church. And that is the truth of our hope, is it not? That this isn't the end. This isn't what it's all about right here and now. There's more to it. That his victorious conquering of death enabled a doorway to be opened that had at that point not been opened and had not been fulfilled as the scriptures had promised until he fulfilled it by going to the cross. And we'll be unraveling this through the course of the rest of our time in the book of Mark. But as Jesus taught on leadership, so here that the way up is down. You want to be the great, then learn to serve. If you want to be in leadership, learn humility. Humility is before honor. And Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross. And Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him. And if we're going to follow Jesus in this way, we also not only have to realign what kind of Messiah and who Jesus is, but it also means what does that look like to follow such a Jesus? Do you see the implications on our own discipleship? That are we willing to take up our cross and follow him? Are we willing to suffer as he suffered? And so I think this crowd gives us something to think about here about where our expectations lie. That Jesus is the desire of all nations. The issue is, do we desire him? Is he precious to us? Or are things in life distracting or derailing us from giving our full attention to the focal point of all of human history? Are we learning to identify ourselves with him and his purposes and not continue to wander about aimlessly, really, which was given to us in the last passage with blind Bartimaeus? G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson say this in their commentary, wrapping this idea from Psalm 118 about the hosannas. They say here that as presented, Christology, eschatology, and ecclesiology, once again, here are intertwined. Psalm 118 presents Jesus as Israel's Davidic Messiah, in whom Yahweh's authority is uniquely invested, returning victoriously from defeating the nation's oppressors, in this case, the demonic. Eschatologically, this signals the climax of Israel's hopes of messianic restoration, and in particular, that of the temple, which we'll see here at the end of the passage. Ecclesiologically, to reject Jesus is to be the enemy of the Lord's anointed, and therefore equally liable to the wrath of the Lord who has enthroned him as his son. And so, Jesus knew what was going on. He was not a victim of circumstance. He was a committed king and was gentle and humble in the way that he was going. And this showed his heart in ultimately what we call his triumphal entry. His way to victory was the cross. Jesus was not surprised by these circumstances, as this last verse shows, that many would reject him, that many would be turning from him, but he confidently goes in just as he told his disciples to prepare. Which leads us to verse 11 here. The heartfelt contemplation that Jesus has. Look at verse 11 again. Verse 11. It says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I think it's important for us to notice here that after all the pomp and circumstances of the crowds, that Jesus actually goes in here. Mark details this, and it's kind of an interesting verse here, that he enters and he looks around. What do you think he was looking at? Well, in the context, I think it's important to notice that the temple is the center place of worship, which is why everybody's gathering for the Passover. He's in the heart of the city of Jerusalem, a city named as a foundation of peace, a city whose history spoke out from from the walls that had experienced such things from the reign of David till now. The bloodshed that had occurred of the prophets, and it's in this city that Jesus is now entering in here. But in the context of chapter 11, let alone the next chapter, I think we can see that the disciples are going in and out, that they're staying in Bethany, but would travel back. If you look at verse 12, notice it says, on the following day they came back from Bethany. So we know they're staying there. They're going in and out of the city each day. Look at verse 15. They came to Jerusalem. If you look down to verse 27, they came to Jerusalem again. So there are multiple temple encounters here, but verse 11 is really the first time, at least on this occasion, this visit to Jerusalem, that he is appearing in the temple. And I think that's important to note because he's beginning to look around. Mark records here that he's looking at everything. And so he addresses these things. If we look at verse 15, he's going to go in and, of course, confront the changing of money and the marketing that's going on in the house of worship. We know that's coming. And perhaps all this was already set up. And he's looking around. And he doesn't address it right at that point, which he could have. But he's noticing these things, and he'll respond to this when we get to verse 15 in a future sermon. So perhaps he's concerned about the moral corruptness that all had settled into this great festival, that this what should be God-centered, vibrant worship has been now brought down to mere money changers and money-making business surrounding a holiday that they were so used to celebrating year after year. And isn't it the same in our hearts? That what are to be holy days are just wrapped up with materialism and just the celebration rather than the meaning. You think about this even for our nation as an illustration. Many people can get together and have cookouts and shoot fireworks in the air, but do we actually know our history? What happened 245 years ago? Have you been to the nation's battlefields? Have you gone up to Williamsburg, Virginia, to see what it was like when the first rings of victory over Britain actually happened? Or do we forget it and get lost in the celebration? There's other illustrations, of course, in human history, but here, perhaps the proud hearts of the people and the apathy that had set in is evident to Jesus. Their minds are completely distracted from what ought to be the worship, that they're missing the very Passover lamb that has come into the city for their sake. And being like one that's led to the slaughter, perhaps these things are echoing in Jesus' mind as he looks around, as of idolatry that are being practiced. Well, Mark doesn't tell us these details, but it's very interesting what is in those words that he had a look around. Now, verse 19 tells us that it was the late part of the day, and this would give the impression that he and the disciples were heading back to Bethany for the evening meal, for rest, and maybe to forecast what would come in the days ahead. But I think it's important to notice that he mentions this twice in chapter 11, that night had come, almost giving this gloomy feel of what is to await Jesus. But it seems clear that Jesus had heartfelt contemplation concerning his mission. In the pinnacle where Christ has come now, the future bride of Christ to be purchased by his own blood, Jesus is truly fulfilling himself as prophet, priest, and king. So when we look at a text like this, perhaps we've looked at it in the sense of its triumph, that he is our king and he ought to be worshipped, but in the immediate context of these people, they were misguided. He's humbled himself in his transportation, the proclamation of the hosannas, and his heartfelt contemplation about what was to come. Where does this leave us? How are we to respond to the Lord? It's a great history lesson on what happened, but what is the Lord really trying to show us? Well, I think in this text that there's several responses that we ought to consider. First of all, are we coming to Christ as he reveals himself in the scriptures? What do I mean by that? Well, just as these were misguided in what Jesus was going to fulfill at this time, do we come to the Lord in a different way to expect something from him other than what he has revealed himself in the scriptures? So we've been studying in Sunday school the importance of the scriptures to help us not just to tell us about who God is, it's what we call theology, but the very practice that comes from that theology is important. Why? Because we respond to God based upon what we understand him to be portraying himself as. And so what kind of Messiah is it that he is? Well, do we come to him in a different way? than he's revealed himself in the scriptures? Secondly, are we disappointed with how he has worked in and through our lives? I think this is important. In our day and age, in a postmodern world, there's people searching spiritually for answers. And it just seems so boring to, humanly speaking, look in this book. In fact, it may even seem hard to them intellectually to look into the scriptures to understand it, that we'd much rather just go out into the woods and experience God. Well, why is this dangerous? Because God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. Are we disappointed with what God is doing in our lives? Are we looking for answers somewhere else than what he has shown us in his word? And this is why people are led astray when suffering comes into their lives and they're misguided in multiple ways. And so thirdly, I think this is a great application to us, is are we giving him true, authentic worship? These people were seeking to praise him. Are we authentic in our worship? Or do we even understand the things that we're singing? Do you ever get stopped by that? I mean, the Lord has brought a check to your heart. We're called to sing to him. We're commanded to sing to him. Why? Because he's worthy. Whether we feel like it or not, we're called to worship him. But it's also to be authentic. Then we sing songs of his greatness and that he is above all else and there's nothing I desire besides you. Is that true in our hearts? Do we truly desire him in that way? Not just because of what he's done for us, but because of who he is. He is worthy of our worship. And not just singing, not just our finances, not just our everything, our whole lives. This is why Paul says, you know, that it's our worship. It's our act of worship to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus. Is this our hope? Is he our hope? Is he your hope this morning? Is he your coming King? He will return in victory. His second coming, fulfilling prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, that he would come not just once, but twice. He came first as a suffering servant, secondly as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All knees will bow before him. Every tongue confess that he is King. Is he your King this morning? Have you bowed in repentance and faith to him? And are we able to worship him authentically because of what he has done? Our greatest need is to be justified before the living God. And our greatest need before him is that we would come to Christ, that he would give us his righteousness, and that we in turn would repent and turn in faith to him because he died and he rose again on our behalf. Is he your King? He is the triumphal one. He is the one who has conquered all. And may he also conquer our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you again, thanking you for your word. We pray that you would help us to not only understand what you have told us through the book of Mark, but to truly worship you authentically. Father, as the people cried out, Hosanna in the highest, truly, you're worthy of that kind of worship. You were the fulfillment of the prophecies of David, your fulfillment of the coming King, and yet you modeled what it meant to go to the cross and to die in our place. Father, this was your plan from the beginning, that your Son would be a sacrifice. And how humbling it is that, Lord, you thought of us and through the joy that was set before you, that you endured to the end. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your work and for your obedience to the Father in fulfilling the very need of our souls. Father, thank you for your justifying work through the cross. Thank you that we can own these things and be encouraged in them. And Father, as we go from this place, would you refresh us with that reality that you will be returning one day with full procession of your people to be praised for eternity. And Lord, in the meantime, would you give us hearts full of faith to proclaim your gospel, that we might gather other worshipers. In Jesus' name, amen.